Amen. Thank you, worship team. You know, I wonder if I should have called Matthew last night and said, so what you wearing tomorrow? Don't answer that. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be here with you. It's great to be gathered as the local church, and I know there's already been a welcome to newcomers, but I'll welcome you as well. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're really glad that you're here with us. So glad we could pray for Don this morning. Don, you'll continue to be in our prayers. We love you, brother, and proud of you for going out there and continuing to serve, and so you will be in our prayers, absolutely. All right, last Sunday we began a new teaching series that is aimed at taking a look at the heart of who we are as a local expression of God's, the body of Christ here in Abbotsford. The center of who we are, what we value, those kind of things. So it isn't first and foremost about theological complexities of the nature of the church. That isn't really what we're going for today, although obviously some nature of the church stuff will come out, absolutely. But rather, what we're trying to do is create some clarity and some intention around the things we think that we value or should be valuing. And so that's what we are talking about these number of weeks. We have a statement of vision, and I hope you all know it. And our statement of vision is directional. It's about who we are and who we want to become. Well, we also have this list of five values that are aimed at sort of buttressing and strengthening and lifting up that vision and aiding that vision as we move forward together to be everything we feel we need to be for Central Abbotsford in this season of our life as a church community. These values provide us a grid through which we make decisions on the things that we're going to get involved in and do. But even more important than that, we hope and pray that these values, as well as our vision, will be centered to our gathered life together as a community, and that these values will show up and become ingrained in our large gatherings like this, but in all of our smaller gatherings as well. We want to be about these things because we think they are important. We believe that if they do become ingrained in us, along with our vision, that we will function by the grace of God in a way that is transformational for us and for the city in which we live over time. This is the path we believe we need to be on in this season. So last Sunday we talked about value number one, which was gospel. And I said we need to be so centrally and thoroughly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That needs to be a huge, huge central value of ours. We need to be committed both to the declaration of that gospel, but also about centering our lives around that gospel. We need to be the kind of people who are applying the good news to our own lives and situations and applying them to one another, to those people that we're in discipleship relationships with. We need to be helping one another grow, pointing to the gospel in situations that others need it pointing out, asking, where is Jesus in this? What would the good news say in addressing this? The gospel is primarily about dead things coming alive. And so our question then is, where in our lives is there the stench of death? Is the stench of death in some of your relationships? Is the stench of death in your emotional health? Is the stench of death in your physical health or whatever it is? And therefore, we need to be applying the gospel to those places because the gospel says that actually life can come out of that situation and life can renew and redeem that situation. The gospel, the good news, life can burst out of death. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. So today I'd like to talk about value number two, which is life. We believe that Christ has called us not just to salvation, but into an abundant life, a life of fullness. And that's what we're going to kind of look into and investigate today. We believe that far more than just adherence to a religion, our faith is about a restored relationship with God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe the gospel is the good news. We need to respond to it. We need to apply it. We need to declare it. But it's more than that. And this life is connected to what I said about the application of the gospel. We need to be transformed by God in our inner beings. And not just transformed in kind of a one-off transformation when we come to faith, we become new creations, I've been transformed, it's a one-off thing. No, it needs to be an ongoing life thing, ongoing transformation. So this church family is talking about growth. It's talking about progression. It's about becoming more like Jesus over time. And the theological word, if we wanted to use one, for this, which is explains it, but it also is really, really important to the life of the Alliance, if you've been around the Alliance for very long, is sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set aside as holy. To be working towards and posturing ourselves towards growth in holiness, and it's the Spirit that does that in us. So, if we think we're gospel people, but only in the sense that we've made an initial response to that gospel and are happy to share the good news, perhaps, but then we sit back knowing our eternal destiny and being quite happy about it, but don't posture ourselves for growth, for more, for transformation, for life, then we're missing something. We're missing something pretty important. The good news is that the very life of God himself, the resurrection life of God, in other words, the life that was present in and for Jesus to resurrect from the dead, the life of God that actually is the Spirit, that the Spirit has and the Spirit is, that life is available to us, and it ought to be in us, and it ought to be empowering us, and it ought to be animating us, and it ought to be transforming us. Praise the Lord. So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture today that's going to help us frame what we mean when we say this second value of ours is life. And this doesn't really describe the abundant life to us. I'm going to talk about that a bit later and refer to some other passages. But what this helps us do is actually frame it in the mission of Jesus and what Jesus has come to do. So if you have a Bible with you and want to open to John chapter 10, please feel free to do that. It'll also be on the screen for you. We're going to read the first 10 verses of John chapter 10. So there it is. "Very truly I tell you," says Jesus, words of Jesus, "anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out, when he's brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they'll run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits." But the sheep did not listen to them. "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Hallelujah. Don't you want that? Yes. Today, of course, I called this John chapter 10. And of course I did, because then you knew where to go. But, you know, the thing about the Bible is that when it was originally written, there were no chapters and verses. Chapters and verses were actually added hundreds of years later than the original Bible. So they're actually not part of inspired Scripture. It's not to say they're bad. In fact, they're very good. They're very helpful, because if we didn't have them, it's really hard to find our way around the Bible, right? So they're really important, and mostly in the Bible, the chapters have been put in good places. There's a few places where they're not so good, but mostly they have, in that they recognize kind of a change of subject or whatever, and so largely speaking, they're good. The downside to having chapters and verses is that what it does is it trains us to isolate each chapter, and we study that chapter, and maybe we don't remember that it's actually part of an entire narrative. And so what came before it actually helps understand and interpret it. And what comes after it kind of flows out of it. And so sometimes we can study it in isolation and actually not interpret it as well as we could if we understood that it's actually a flow of an entire story. So for us here in chapter 10, it's good for us to study this, but I think it's important to know what's happening in chapter 9 because it's part of a flow. In chapter 9, Jesus performs a miracle. Jesus comes across this man who is blind, and it turns out that the man has actually been blind since birth. And he talks to his disciples about this situation, and then he heals him in a miraculous way where the man can see. And the Pharisees, the leaders of their day, are a bit concerned about this. And so they begin to launch an investigation. And some of the Pharisees conclude that this can't have been good, this can't have been really legitimate, because he, Jesus, healed on the Sabbath. He can't be a man of God, because he healed on the Sabbath. And other Pharisees are saying, yeah, but if he really was a sinner, like you're suggesting, then how could he perform such a miraculous act? And they were divided over Jesus. There was division on the Pharisees over who Jesus was. How often are people divided over the nature of Jesus, who he is, right? The identity of Jesus. So they're divided. And then what they do is they bring in the man. And they have him before him. They start to question him and try to figure out who did this and what happened and all of that. And the guy doesn't care about their squabble. He doesn't seem to care. He says, I don't know whether he's from God or not. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. And I'm like, I like that guy. I don't. Who cares what you're fighting about? But this guy, I can see. And so on chapter 9 goes. And what this whole issue is about is the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Is Jesus from God or is he not? The Pharisees are trying to figure out. Is he a prophet or is he not? Is he Messiah or is he not? So then we move into chapter 10 and we get a parable about shepherds and sheep. Well, where's the connection? Jamie, you just said these things are connected. Where's the connection? Here's the connection. In the ancient world, and particularly in the Bible, when people are talking about sheep and shepherds, it is often a way of talking about a king and his people. So often when they're talking about kings and the people that the kings govern, they use the image of shepherds and sheep. It is used frequently to describe that. So in chapter 9, they're trying to figure out his identity. Who is he? In chapter 10, I think he's telling them. In the modern world, we don't think of rulers and leaders like that, do we? When we think about rulers and leaders in our world, we tend to think about CEOs of big corporations or presidents of banks, or national leaders like prime ministers or whatever. And the images we come up is not a shepherd by any means. We come up with images of, you know, somebody sitting behind a big desk and maybe leading a meeting or making decisions and delegating and having letters dictated for them or whatever. Whatever the image is, we do not have the image of a shepherd. But in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the ideal king was seen to be a shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, which is a great chapter for this theme, and it's not just here, it's other places, there's this theme unpacked there. And in fact, in the chapter, the Lord calls Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And so he does. And God asks rhetorically, he says, shouldn't the shepherds be caring for the sheep? And so Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, you shepherds of Israel, you have not strengthened the weak sheep. You have not bound up the injured sheep. You haven't brought back the stray sheep, so they're scattered. And then the passage goes on to talk about how God himself will come and shepherd his people. And in fact, in other parts of the Bible, Jesus, if you remember when he feeds the 5,000, he says he looked on the crowd and he actually had compassion for them because they looked like sheep without a shepherd. This theme comes up a lot. And the background, and Ezekiel 34 provides a huge background as well as other places in the Old Testament as well. So back to John 10. Jesus is about to claim to be the good shepherd. That actually comes after the passage that we're studying today. And before that, he says he's going to be the gate of safety for the sheep. Jesus is claiming to do for the people in his day what God had declared he would do for the people in Ezekiel's day. There is a link. This is identity. This is who is Jesus. This is Jesus is God. This is Jesus is King. Jesus is Messiah. In the passage, Jesus claims to be the way into the place of safety. And in places where there are shepherds today, as well as in ancient history and more modern history too, it is true that sheep do know the voice of shepherds. I don't know if anyone's ever got to experience this in Middle East or wherever. I haven't personally. But I know that where there are flocks of sheep that are all pasturing in the same area, and the shepherd gets up and whistles or whatever he does, that actually they all separate and the sheep of his flock actually follow the shepherd and the rest stay. They do know his voice. When you lead cattle, you tend to lead cattle from sort of behind or the side or whatever. When you lead sheep, you go out front because they follow. They follow the voice. It's true. And so they recognize the voice of the shepherd. So Jesus is explaining that he's leading people into safety of the sheep pen. And they follow because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger or some other sheep's shepherd. But in contrast, he said, anyone who tries to enter by another way, other than following me into the sheep pen, is a thief and a bandit. And he'll return to that in a moment. The people don't really get what he's saying. They don't understand his imagery for whatever reason, and they don't understand the figure of speech. So he tries again in a different way. He says, the image now changes to him as the gate for the sheep. He says, I am the gate for the sheep. Shepherds in those days would quite literally lay across the opening to the sheep pen and act as a physical barrier for the sheep getting out to keep them safe and wild animals getting in. They would actually lie as a gate. So this was understood, this imagery. And so he says, I'm the gate. And again then he says, all who went before me, so others who jump in from another way are thieves and bandits, but all that went before me are thieves and bandits, he says now. But the sheep follow him, and he provides the way to safety, and they can go in, and they can go out to find pasture, and they're safe in him. What is this all about? Well, it sounds to me like Jesus is explaining that he's both the only way to the true pasture, salvation, safety, and hope. It's akin to when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I think that's what he's saying. But I think he's also making reference to the false shepherds of Israel. There were many messianic pretenders in the first century. There are actually many of them. In fact, a couple of them are even referenced in obscure ways in the book of Acts and other places. Judas the Galilean and the others that are mentioned just very briefly, but not unpacked. But there were these messianic pretenders who were zealots and warriors. And in the first century, they just wanted to throw off Rome, and they'd raise up and they'd get a band of people around them and they'd claim, hey, we're going to throw off the Romans and we're going to be free again and Israel is going to be glorious again and it's going to be great. And every single one of them got put down savagely by the Romans. And so they promised freedom, but they actually ended up in greater slavery and pain and suffering and death. Kill, steal, destroy. They got killed and destroyed. So Jesus is coming against this. It's maybe understandable why in chapter 9, maybe the Pharisees are concerned about who Jesus is. Maybe they're concerned that he might be another one of these messianic pretenders who's going to upset the peace and we're going to end up with less freedom. We just need to keep the law and then Messiah will come. All this zealot stuff, stop it. Maybe that's what they were concerned about. I don't know. Jesus is stating clearly that he is not that. He uses the sheep shepherd image and the theme, and it's not lost on them. It's a reference to passages like Ezekiel 34 and the corpus of understanding regarding leadership and kingship in the first century. People as followers of the true king, the historical background of false shepherds, and God, the true shepherd of Israel. Jesus then is taking aim at the messianic pretenders, but also I think the leaders from chapter 9. The Pharisees who aren't perhaps ready to take up arms themselves, but they are proposing an alternative way into the sheep pen. Law keeping as a way to usher in the age of the Messiah and God's kingdom. And Jesus says, no, there's no way into the safety of the pen except through the gate, except through me. I am the gate of the sheep, for the sheep. Gate of safety, salvation. So I think Jesus is saying, I'm the only way. And if anybody tries to get in some other way, then they're going to struggle. They're liars and thieves and all of that. Like, that's not the way to do it. It's trickery, it's wrong, it's false. And all those that came before me that claimed to be a gate, they were false as well. They came to steal, kill, and destroy, and you did. And so I think it's variously understood about that. Messianic pretenders, Pharisees, other leaders, the enemy as well. We use that language to say our enemy, our spiritual enemy, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's true. In and through sinful human beings and through his own influence, absolutely. There's more, lots more we could say about this passage, but I want us to focus in here on the last piece, which speaks into what we want to talk about today. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So having been questioned over his identity in chapter 9 and watched or likely heard of this division over who he was, even though the blind now see, Jesus has revealed something of his identity through chapter 10, while simultaneously warning against false messiahs and false leaders and those with a false understanding of what it means to be God's people, the Pharisees. He ends this little discourse then by saying, I've come to bring life and bring it abundantly. And it's this life, church family, that we're talking about when we talk about our other second value here for our church these days as we want to move forward is life. So the question for us as we move towards the conclusion of our time together this morning is, what exactly is this abundant life then that we keep talking about? What is it? Well, there's a very unfortunate interpretation and application of that these days in the modern church, in the church of the last few decades even. You've maybe heard it called the prosperity gospel. Or the name it and claim it type of gospel where it's all about wealth and those kind of things. You've maybe heard that. The premise is that God is a God of blessing, and therefore, if we are truly living in the streams of God's blessing, then it ought to show up in our lives. And if it doesn't, then you either don't have enough faith or maybe God doesn't love you enough. But right? You guys familiar with this branch of theology? I've actually been on websites to research this over the years, and I remember going on one a number of years ago. And the front page of it was split into four pictures like this, four pictures. And the first, and this is a Christian ministry website, we'd call it the Prosperity Gospel. And the first picture was this mansion-like home, beautiful house. And then there was this golden beach. And then there was this speedboat kind of cutting through the ocean. And then there was this expensive vehicle, it was a Ferrari or something like that. And the premise was, this is God's abundant blessing for you. You just need to believe it. You just need to have faith and just claim it. And God will bless you in these ways. You know the type of thing. It's God wants to bless you with all this stuff, and all you need is faith, brother. Right? Have you ever heard that type of thing? You need to name it and claim it in Jesus' name. Our God is not a God of small measures. He's a God of abundance. Right? I'd be great at it, wouldn't I? Where's my speedboat? Anyway, you know, when I was thinking about this, I thought it'd be kind of fun one day. And I am stealing this from the Babylon Bee. If you ever read the Babylon Bee, it's Christian satire. It's quite funny. They have some really good ones. So I'm stealing this one a little bit. But when I was reading this, I remembered an article from a while ago, and I thought this would be so cool to do. Renee, we're so doing this one day. I know I'll embarrass you, but it'll be fun. Can you imagine going to one of these big, big churches, the prosperity gospel churches, these big kind of preachers, you know, wealthy preachers, and going to their service and then hanging out in the parking lot afterwards and looking for the pastor. And if you can get past the 8 bodyguards or whatever, you know, wait for him to kind of go over to his big expensive car and say, Pastor, can I just have a few minutes of your time? I love the service. Thank you so much. I felt so blessed. I feel like I'm really learning and stuff. And this is just awesome. And you know how you said to name and claim and believe in faith, it's yours? Well, I've been wanting to put that to practice in my life. And so, you know, I know this is a little bit embarrassing, but I just named and claimed your vehicle. Wouldn't that be awesome? So if you're a preacher who practices what he preaches, you're going to give me the keys, right? That would be so much fun. I'm going to do that one day. I don't think I'll get anywhere near them, but anyway. Of course, this theology is absolute rubbish, right? I mean, it's terrible. It's horrible. It's awful. Like many theologies, it has elements of truth in it. So is God a God of blessing? Absolutely. Of course he is. Is he pleased to bless his people? Absolutely. Yes, he is. And yes, he does. But it is a shockingly narrow interpretation of what blessing is. If we think that blessing is simply about financial blessings in our life to enjoy now, we have missed the Bible. What about the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus? What about the call to sharing Christ's sufferings and to be generous and not simply greedy? What about where Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Jesus certainly didn't embody that kind of thinking and that kind of theology and that understanding of blessing. So it can't be that. It can't be that. And those that have chosen to hang their hat on that kind of life goal have often found themselves terribly disillusioned. Matthew, I didn't know you were going to reference it, but Jim Carrey just referenced it. He's tried everything. He's had everything. And he's broken. That kind of stuff, that's just, it's garbage. It's rubbish. It's terrible. Awful theology. The other thing, because all of those things we know cannot satisfy us on the deepest soul level ever. And you know, there are wealthy people as well who are deeply satisfied in life. And that's because they have understood that it's not found in their wealth, because there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's the love of wealth and the going after wealth at all costs. And if you're a Christian, believing that Jesus is going to give you wealth, and if he doesn't, then it's because you don't have enough faith and you just need to get more faith. That's the issue. That's the problem. That's the person who's going to steal, kill, and destroy if you believe that stuff. So what's the abundant life if it isn't that? The abundant life is the life of God in you. The abundant life, it comes from the life of God within you. It is not the bios life of flesh and blood. It's the zoe life, the spiritual life of God himself that dwells in you. It's the resurrection life of God that dwells in you, just as it rose Jesus from the dead. That same life, that's abundant life. Amen. And it lives in you. Colossians says that Christ in me, the hope of glory, that's the abundance. When you come to faith in Jesus, you've exchanged the old self for the new self and become a new creation. That's the new life in you. That's the abundant life in you. We are in Christ and he's in us. It's variously described in the New Testament. John 17, Jesus prays and he says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Can you believe that? We get to be in him and he gets to be in us. And you've heard me a number of times say, that's scandalous. And I know that scandalous can be used in negative terms, but you understand what I mean. When I'm talking about the gospel and the grace and the mercy of God and your salvation and my salvation, it's an absolute scandal that we should even be here. It's a scandal that we should have the life of God himself in us. Jesus said to his disciples, don't rejoice that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Hallelujah. That's the abundance right there. Let's not focus on the things here and now, but rather the things to be rejoicing are those things that we hope for and are ours in Christ, that we've been set free, saved, and given access to the Father, access to the safety of the sheep pen, that we can go out and come in and find pasture, the life of God in us. That is the abundance. And it doesn't mean that we suddenly become absent to what's going on around us in life here. Absolutely not. Just because we're talking about the life of God, it's very tempting just to think, well, we'll get that one day. No, like God gives us like a deposit and a down payment of what's to come that dwells within us now. And it's actually that hope that's set before us that gives us the strength to endure in the now and to be present and to be about the gospel and those kinds of things. It's the life of adventure as we follow Jesus as his disciples, empowered by the Spirit to do so. It's not some cheap alternative. Focus primarily on the stuff that isn't in the now, but rather it's the hope that is set before us, and also the belief that we ought to be happy right now too. Did I just say that? Yeah, I did just say that. Sometimes we think, how can we possibly be living an abundant life and living in the blessing of God if we're not happy? You can. Because we're called to be people that live from a place of deep joy, and joy and happiness are actually different things. But we won't always be happy because of the things happening in our lives. We suffer. We lose. We have difficulties and struggles and challenges. Are we always happy? No. Does that mean we've lost the abundance for now while we're not happy? No. Does it mean we aren't blessed? No. Even though life can be downright painful, through the tears, we can still come to a place where we're able to rejoice that we're in Christ because of the hope set before us. It doesn't necessarily mean that it suddenly makes us happy. But that too is not the abundant life. The book of Hebrews talks about the saints of the past who were able to endure such suffering because of the hope set before them. I think about the many martyrs of the faith who've embraced death with boldness because of the hope set before them. Not that we go looking or searching for that, but if that's our predicament one day, we don't need to lose hope as one who has no hope. The disciple Peter, church tradition tells us, when he was facing his own crucifixion, actually refused to be crucified in the same way of Jesus, but asked if he could be crucified upside down, so they did it. And his reason was because I can't be killed in the same way as my Lord. Like, is he crazy to ask that? Is Peter crazy? The many martyrs from ancient days to today rejoice that they get to die for the sake of the Lord and his gospel. And how many stories have you heard of people who have been faced with death and have refused to deny Jesus and have been killed? Are they crazy? Just tell a lie. Just, they'll go away. Like, are they crazy? They're not crazy. The apostles in Acts walked out of the Sanhedrin. They were rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer in Jesus' name. Are they crazy? No, they're not. They're people who are living a life of abundance so that even things such as this do not cause them to lose heart. How countercultural is that, right? If we were in a room or a classroom or a gathering of any kind in our culture and we were asked the question, what is abundance? No one would ever say that, would they? They'd be surprised. I guess the martyrs seem to know something or experience something that is hard for us to grasp. So what does having life as a value then for Seven Oaks Alliance Church, what does it mean? How do we live it and what does it look like? Well, we're going to spend months and probably years together investigating this in our gospel communities and in our ministries and on Sunday mornings. But I want to say a few things this morning. Church family. Firstly, it means we have been called into something very special indeed. We are called, yes, to respond to the gospel and be gospel people, but we've also been called into a life of abundance that isn't simply material. So if you're grasping for that kind of thing in your life, and it's a temptation for all of us, know that that isn't the abundant life. It's not measured by what we have. It's measured by the posture we take towards God and one another, enabling the power of God, the life of God, to animate and flow into us and one another. Amen. Having life as a value means we take spiritual growth seriously. We're not here to simply respond once and then sit back and enjoy church and hope for the best in life. No, we're called to take our spiritual walk very seriously. We're called to a commitment to transformation by God and to open ourselves up for that. We're called to a life of following Christ and allowing the Spirit into our lives in greater measure to shape us. I wonder if some of us are a little bit scared of allowing the Holy Spirit to have control in our own lives and in our gatherings. It's connected to community because we believe life transformation happens best in community. And we're going to talk a bit more about that next week. But we need to call one another to soul surgery. Greater openness to the Holy Spirit. Greater commitment to God's word. Praying bold and big prayers. Quit praying insipid prayers. Pray bold ones that are so much bigger than you that you can't ever imagine God will answer it. When did we ever get told to pray small prayers? Let's pray bold and big. Being sensitive to the voice of God throughout the day, not just the 10 minutes we read our Bible in the morning or the hour we're at church on a Sunday, but listening throughout for the voice of the Spirit because he's speaking. It's us that aren't listening. This life may mean reordering priorities in your own. It may mean a lot of self-examination that is painful. Practicing new spiritual disciplines, opening your life up to vulnerability to others, absolutely. It may require a whole life reorientation, and that won't happen overnight. But that's the journey I am calling us as a church family to be on. Is it worth it? Oh yeah, for the hope set before us. I'm going to ask the team to come back up, please. We're scratching the surface on these values, of course we are. We're going to be using the language a lot, as we do of our vision. We're going to be infusing these into more groups that we're going to be starting over the months and years to come, and so on. But we're going to sing a song right now, church family, which the words of are powerful and wonderful. And so I invite you to just surrender yourself to God as we sing this. This song is about Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's about this life of God in our everything. Amen.